Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 4 for our Bible study this morning. And in our last study, we covered the first six verses of chapter 4. And so we're going to try to look at verse 7 through 21 to the end of the chapter. And we've come now to the sixth test in this series of tests that John gives by inspiration of God. This one concerns the love of God. And the true children of God will love one another as God loves them. Now, this is a major theme throughout 1 John. Love is referred to like 40 times in these five chapters. And liberal preachers love 1 John because of its emphasis on love. But sadly, they misunderstand and misrepresent what this is all about. And love is one of the most abused words in the English language. And it's a word that's used a lot, but many people don't really know what it is. True love, I'm talking about, as in the love of God. And so, let's pick it up in verse number 7. The Bible said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, John is talking about a quality of love that I believe is beyond human love. Human beings can love to a certain capacity. I mean, and sometimes to a great capacity. I'm talking about people who aren't even saved. They can demonstrate what we would call love, but when it comes to the love of God, that's a whole another thing. It's to a greater degree. It's of greater quality. There is a vast difference between the love of a human being and the love of God. And I think John's talking here about the love of God, the love that comes from the Spirit of God. And as we saw back in chapter 3, and as we're going to see again in this passage, John is talking about a love that will sacrifice to the point of death. And real love does sacrifice. Love gives for the good of others without expecting anything in return. And notice back in chapter 3, verse number 16. And this is an easy reference to remember in light of John 3:16. Here's 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Here's the proof of it. Here is the demonstration of it. "Because He laid down His life." Now, I pointed this out before, but notice again, the love of God, comma, because He laid down His life. God gave Himself a sacrifice for us on the cross. You say, "Well, God can't die." That's true, but Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and in His humanity He died. But it was the blood of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto Himself. So He didn't die just as a mere human. He was God manifest in the flesh, and He died as the victor, giving His life, laying down His life for us. Yes, Israel was guilty of murder. Peter indicts them for that in early chapters of Acts. They were responsible. But Christ dismissed His spirit when He was ready to. That is divine. No man can do that. He just, when He was good and ready, gave up the ghost. He dismissed His own spirit. And so, He's not the victim on the cross. He's the victor. "But hereby perceive we the love of God." Now, notice the application. "Because He laid down His life for us, and we His children, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so, love to the point of even giving your very life. Now, since love is of God and God is love, it follows, obviously, that those who are born of God are gonna, and those that know God, they're going to obviously love Him, but love His people. They're gonna love others. That's common sense, isn't it? I mean, if God is love and He's in us and we're in Him, then we ought to love others. And that's what John clearly says here. And those that are born of God are partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And so through the Spirit of God, we can love beyond our human capability. Let's just face the fact that the brethren aren't always very lovable. Right? You'd say that about me, and I'd say that about you, sure enough. But we love one another through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord. Certainly sinners aren't lovable. But we think about the love of God, that He would give Himself for sinners, for His enemies, that He would die for us. An amazing love. And so there's no excuse. The capacity to love as Christians is through the Spirit of God in us, and we're partakers of the divine nature. Now, again, John is writing as an apostle to the circumcision. He's writing, as we've seen clearly in our study, primarily with the tribulation in view, with that godly remnant of Israel, and it's going to be required of them that they love their Jewish brethren and demonstrate it. They will not endure faithfully to the end of that tribulation if they don't do it. So it's absolutely essential. But obviously, you and I in the body of Christ in this present age, what John's saying here certainly applies to us. Go back real quick to Romans 5. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. We have confidence in God's love for us because of what the Word of God says and because the Holy Ghost making it real in our heart. He says in Romans 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse number 9. Well, look in verse 8. "He therefore that despiseth not man but God." Now, here, this is one why I want to read verse 8. Look at this statement. "Who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." The fruit of the Spirit is love. Everybody that has the Spirit of God in them loves God and loves the brethren and loves others. "Who hath also given us His Holy Spirit, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." You don't have to tell Christians to love one another. The Holy Spirit in us makes that real. And we know that's what we ought to do, but we often fail in it. So we need to be encouraged in it. Look what Paul says. He goes on to say, "And indeed you do it toward all the brethren." Notice "do it" in the sense of love is demonstrated. There's action to it. It shows up in how we live and how we treat one another. It's not just a word, or it's not just a feeling. It's something that's demonstrated. "You do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." None of us have arrived in this. We need to grow in that love. The love is there through the Spirit, but we don't always demonstrate it like we should. Oftentimes, we give place to the flesh. The flesh is very self-centered. It's all about self. It's not about others. The Spirit of God in us, it makes it all about others, but when we give place to the flesh, it becomes all about us. And so it's a goal we're pressing toward. The love of God is in us, but we need to live it out. But that's a process. But again, back in 1 John, you have to love as you should. I mean, we in this age, we too often we don't love as we should, but we're still saved. But according to John, if you don't love like you're supposed to love, it's a demonstration that you're not really a child of God. And I know that sounds strong, but we've taught on this much. I'm not going to review a lot, but understanding the situation here and what's going on with these people, if you keep it in its dispensational doctrinal setting, it will give you no problems at all. Now, God is love, it says in verse 8. God is love. He says it again in verse 16. God is love. And you ought to mark those verses. There are a few of those in the Bible where it says, God is. I think about when the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, He said, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think about, for an example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it's quoting from Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 4. But it says, our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. And so there are statements like that in the Bible. And there are so many attributes to the Lord. And the Bible reveals God to us and tells us about who He is. We get so caught up oftentimes in just what He does. We need to study who He is. It's so sad that so many professing Christians are totally ignorant of who God is. They couldn't talk to you for 5 minutes about the person of God. If I were to come to you and say, tell me about the Lord. Tell me what you know about the Lord. Based on your own relationship with Him and understanding of His Word, how long would it take before you ran out of something to say? And sadly, a lot of people would just tell you what they've always heard in church. It's not something that's very real to them. So we need to know who our God is. God is love. That means pure love is the essence of His person, of His character. It is the motive in all that He does. Everything God does is motivated by love. I'm glad of that. Now, it does not say love is God. Okay? It says God is love. But there are some liberal preachers that the way they preach it, it's like they believe love is God. And they isolate the statement and they misrepresent it in order to teach that God accepts everybody and accepts everything and hates nothing. This Bible tells us very plainly of many things God hates. God wouldn't be love if He didn't hate evil. You understand that? Because evil is not love. God, in order for God to be love, He of necessity has to hate some things. But liberal preachers, they actually accuse us, Bible preachers, of not being of God because we hate some things. When we preach against sin and talk about how God hates sin and we use strong biblical language against sin, they say, well, you're a hate monger. You're not of God. Because God is love, and if you were of God, you would love everybody. Well, I love a sinner enough to tell him the truth. It's not love to lie to a sinner about his sin that's sending him to hell, that God's going to judge. You know, there's a lot of deceivers out there, and they're watering down sin, and they do it in the name of love, but it's not love. I think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. He said in verse number 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And those who would say otherwise are deceiving you with vain words. You know, we need to hate some things. And God certainly does. The Bible said, Paul told us to cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. That's a strong word, abhor. Christians are getting to where they're tolerating sin more and more and more. And that's not right. I mean, you, and don't talk about, well, it's because you love. No, you don't love. If you love, you'll first love God. That's the first thing. And you'll believe His Word. And if you love others, you'll tell people the truth about God and what God has said in His Word. You won't water it down. You won't compromise and so on. See, God is love, John said. But before he said that, in the first chapter, what's the first thing he said? He said, this is the message that we've heard of him and we declare unto you, that God is light and in him
is no darkness at all. You see, God is absolute light, not just love. God is love, but that's not all God is. And God is absolute purity and holiness and righteousness and truth. He is a consuming fire in His holiness and righteousness. Now, verse 9, 1 John 4, let's read verse 9 and 10. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through it. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." So the love of God was manifested by sending His only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We looked at that word when we're back in 1 John chapter 2. I'm not going to take time right now to get into all that, but you recall in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "And He's the propitiation for our sins, Israel's, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, used the word propitiation concerning salvation. And so God demonstrates, He manifests His love by sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, there is an emphasis in 1 John, as we've been showing you, on the incarnation. It talks, remember now, the beginning part of this chapter, he's talking about Christ coming in the flesh. Well, here he is again in discussing the love of God, talking about Christ coming into the world. That means He existed before He came. The Father sent the Son. That means the Son was with the Father in heaven. And Jesus said that very clearly. He said, I'm come from heaven. I'm come down here to the earth. And so He sent Him into the world. He took on flesh. And there's an emphasis. Let me remind you back in chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now remember, in the tribulation period, the first part of it, that the 144,000 are going into all the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, Satan's trying to counter that. God is sending out His witnesses into all the world, so Satan sends out his false prophets into all the world. "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." We told you last time in our study that this is not an adequate and sufficient test for determining in this age whether someone's of God, because there are many teachers out there that are not of God, and yet they believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that He came into the world, that Jesus was the Christ coming to the world and took on flesh. They teach that, but they teach a false gospel. But see, in the tribulation, the issue is whether you believe Jesus already came or not. Now, He's coming again in glory, but that Antichrist is going to be on the scene saying He is the true Christ. And he's going to be counterfeiting many things about the first advent of Christ, even to the point he's going to have a death and resurrection. And so if you don't believe, in other words, if you don't believe that Jesus came 2,000 years ago in the tribulation, you're going to be deceived by the Antichrist thinking that He's Christ. So that is the issue. John doesn't make the issue in his epistle about the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he talks about Christ's death on the cross, yes. But the issue that he is so strong about is that Jesus has come in the flesh, and that the one who came in the past is the true Christ. And so he said, "Every spirit," in verse 3, "that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So that is the issue, and you see an emphasis as we go through 1 John on that. Now, he said God sent His only begotten Son. Now, God has many sons. Many of the new versions say, for example, in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But that's false. Jesus is not the one and only Son of God. There are many sons of God. Angels are sons of God. Adam was the son of God. You and I who are saved are sons of God. Okay? Look at right here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Okay? And so, but Christ is His only begotten Son. That's a special title. That is only used in the sense of a special and unique relationship. And to the devout Hebrew that knows His Scripture, when he reads that, there's a passage he automatically thinks of, and that's Genesis 22. If you want to go back to Genesis 22 real quick, you know the story of Abraham giving up, willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which is a type, of course, of God sending His Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. But it says in Genesis 22, verse 1, came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And then God stops him. He's being obedient by faith, trusting that God will raise him up from the dead. And but the angel of the Lord stops him and speaks to him. It says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Well, what about Ishmael? Isaac was not his only son. But in that special relationship and the fact that Isaac is the one God gave him. It's a unique thing. And I don't have time to study this all out, but it's a unique thing. And so Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one begotten by God in His physical birth. Now, you and I are regenerated by the Spirit of God. But Jesus Christ is the only man born physically of the Holy Spirit. Incarnation. Some people say that Christ becomes the only begotten. He becomes the begotten Son of God in resurrection. Well, you can look at Paul's message in Acts 13 where he talks about the only begotten in the context of resurrection. But it's not just that. He is the begotten Son of God physically in incarnation, but then also in resurrection, the first one to be raised from the dead to die no more. And so, very important thing. Now, notice what he said. He said in verse 10, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. You know, Israel has failed to love God as she should. As all of us. But God loves her with an everlasting love. Amazing love. You think about the love of God for us sinners in this age, that's an amazing thing. It's also an amazing thing to think about the love of God for Israel. And in Jeremiah 31, it says that, at the same time, and this is in reference to the latter days of Israel, looking forward to the second coming in the kingdom, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. How can this nation that is a repudiated wife, one that God took unto Himself and then divorced because of her constant adultery, how can that nation be called a virgin? In the same chapter in Jeremiah 31, he talks about the new covenant by which He takes away their sins. That's an everlasting love. God's not finished with Israel. And those that teach that, they're really attacking the character of God and denying the plain Word of God. That's serious. I'm glad God's going to do what He said He would do with that people and that God loves them like He does, because that tells me something about His love for me. You know, if He was done with Israel and completely has forsaken her forever, that would mean He could do that to me. But God is faithful to do what He said He would do. You know, God's love is sacrificial and it's unconditional. It's based on Himself. He doesn't love us because of anything in us. And He didn't choose Israel because they were some great nation. They were the smallest and weakest. It's because of Him. It's because of who He is, not because of who we are. And we need to emphasize God's love for us. We only love Him because He first loved us, as it says in verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. It's a mistake to constantly be exhorting people to love God. What we need to do is talk about the love of God for us, and that'll go a long way in us loving Him if we'll think about His love for us. We only love Him because He first loved us. And it's not love that we love God. How could we not love Him? What love is that He would love us wretches, us sinners, and would do what He's done for us. Now, look in verse 11 and 12 here. We've got to pick up the pace a little bit. I'm dragging a little bit. I only got it as usually. I don't know what it is. One of these days I'm going to figure things out about how to get rest on Saturday night. I think I only got about 4, maybe 5 hours of sleep last night. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 11. Let's read verse 11 and 12. He said, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So he immediately applies this. He's talking about the love of God, the sacrificial love of God. He says, all right, this is how we ought to be to one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, that's a statement that is really found in John's writings. No man has ever seen God. Go back to the book of John chapter 1 and hold a marker in 1 John 4. John chapter 1. I'll give you some examples. John chapter 1, verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse number 37. And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. That's an interesting statement. The Father's invisible. And yet there's a shape. Now, chapter number 6, verse 46. I'm just giving you some examples. You see, John emphasized this. Of course, these are the words of Christ here, but in John's writings, we find this emphasis, the fact that no man has seen God. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Christ speaking of Himself, He has seen the Father. So, what do you do in the Bible when it says no man has seen God, and then I can show you verses that says people saw God? Is that a contradiction? Well, the fact is, no man has ever seen God the Father. Okay? But the Bible says men have seen God. So who did they see? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He's the form. And yet, still no man has ever seen Christ in all of His glory. Paul got a glimpse of Him on the road to Damascus, and then also appearances that Christ made to Paul throughout His ministry. But you know what Paul said about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's talking about Jesus Christ. What do you mean no man hath seen nor can see? They saw Him veiled in flesh. No man has seen Christ in all of His glory. Paul got just a glimpse and it blinded him. And so, no man hath seen God, John said. And then he said, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, you say, what does that mean? He says, no man hath seen God at any time. How does that fit in the context of what he's saying? Well, here's the thing. God dwells in His people, and as they love one another, people can see God in us. Look at the end of verse 17. Because as He is, so are we in this world. You see a lot of statements like that in 1 John. He that saith he abideth in Him ought to himself walk even as
he walked. Talks about he's righteous. We ought to be righteous as he is righteous, as he is. And so God is love, and we dwell in him, and he in us. And no man has seen God, but they can know something about God's love by looking at us. We represent him. That's true in this age of the body of Christ, of course. But also with the godly remnant of Israel, as we're reading about here in 1 John. And so, now, it says, his love is perfected. His love is perfected in us. How's his love perfected? Well, you know, faith, James said, is made perfect by works. James is writing to the same people that John is. He said, faith is made perfect by works. Well, love is also made perfect by works. Notice in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Look in 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Here it is, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. You see, these people, they have to prove their faith by their works, and they have to prove their love by their works, or they're not going to make it. They have to even lay down their lives for the brethren. In fact, they have to lay down their life to not deny Christ, to not take the mark, and they got to be willing to lay down their lives to help their brethren who are being persecuted in the tribulation. And so the love is made perfect by works. Now, certainly we ought to demonstrate our faith and we ought to demonstrate our love. But for us, that's not an issue of salvation. That's just an issue of the Christian walk. But John makes it an issue of salvation. Now, look in verse 13 and 14. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, the tribulation saints will be in the Lord. Notice, we dwell in him and he in us. There's in Isaiah 45, prophesying about the salvation of Israel. At the end of that chapter, three times it says their salvation is in the Lord. So being in the Lord is not a unique thing to the body of Christ. The tribulation saints that are martyrs in the tribulation, in Revelation 14, it says they die in the Lord. People, they take that and they say, anytime you read in Christ, you're reading about the body of Christ. No. It's anytime you read the word church, you're reading about the body of Christ. No. Not if you let the Bible define its own terms. Okay? So there's an emphasis in John that they're in the Lord and the Lord is in them. I think eight times he makes that clear in this epistle. So it's important to keep that in mind. By the way, the Holy Spirit's not going to be removed from the earth in the rapture. There are people that teach that because of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, that says, he that now letteth will let thee be taken out of the way. The he there, there's a controversy over what that means. I'll tell you up to this point, based on my study, I would say it's the body of Christ. He's taken out of the way in the rapture. But when the body of Christ is taken out of the way, that means the Holy Spirit leaves. The Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the body of Christ is gone, but the Holy Spirit continues to work. And these people in the tribulation are born of the Spirit of God. These tribulation saints are born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is not removed from the earth in the rapture. Now, notice again where he says, there's this emphasis that the Father sent the Son. He sent the Son. You see, Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, humanity. Unto us a son is given, deity. The Son was sent. He left heaven, came into the world, and so... Also, the kingdom program of Israel, it's always important to keep in mind, is a worldwide thing. Okay? The kingdom program of Israel is not just about Israel. God raises them up to be a blessing to the whole world. Gentile salvation is not a mystery. It's prophesied throughout the Bible. Okay? But that we are blessed through the fall of Israel and without Israel. That's what's unique about today. Okay? But see, he said the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, that's what the Samaritans said in John 4.
when they heard the Messiah. He said he's the Savior of the world. In fact, whenever Christ was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The fact that Israel had their Messiah was going to be good news to all people. Why? Because the kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Okay? And so, this is not the only age in which God cares for the whole world. God has always cared for the whole world. That's why He raised up Israel to be a witness to the world. Sometimes people read a worldwide thing like that and they say, "It proves." It's talking about the church age. No, it doesn't prove any such thing. And so, verse 15 and 16, boy, we got to hurry. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Well, there are many lost people today that believe Jesus is the Son of God. But again, the issue under the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember when Christ asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Whom do men say that I am?" Do you remember that? And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the confession that is required. You see it throughout the Gospels that people believe He's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the church He's speaking of is the kingdom. I know that because of various reasons, but the next thing that happens in the context, Peter, James, and John are taken up on the mount and Christ is transfigured and they see Him in His kingdom glory. He's reassuring them that though He's going to die, and though they're going to die, there's going to be resurrection, the kingdom will be established, He will build His church on the rock that He's the Christ, the Son of God. You can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and this age and go to hell. You've got to believe specifically that Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. That's the issue. Now, that's important in the Hebrew epistles. It's brought up that He died and rose again, but the issue that emphasizes that He came in the flesh, that He's the Son of God, because again, the Antichrist is going to be denying that. And so, that's why He said, look at verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." That just won't fit today. Okay? The Pope believes Jesus is the Son of God, but God does not dwell in the Pope. And the Pope does not dwell in God because he's preaching a false gospel. Verse 16 through 21, let's finish this up. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." And that's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That's talking about the day of the Lord. That's talking about, you know, the judgment that's going to come in the tribulation of the second coming, the establishing of the kingdom, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Peter said, "Yet having seen him not, we love him." That's what Peter said. Verse 21, "In this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, boldness in the day of judgment is conditioned on works. Look in chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Chapter 3, verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." If they are walking in his love, keeping his commandments, they have nothing to fear in the day of judgment. Okay? But those that may have professed to believe, but they are not walking in his love, they are not keeping his commandments, they have a lot to fear because they're going to be cast out. Now, this is not talking about us. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. This is dealing with God's dealings with Israel and so on. And so, by the way, when he says perfect love casteth out fear, he's not talking about godly fear. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it said the writer to the Hebrews, I've got like 2 minutes, let me get this in. Hebrews 12, verse 28 Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That tells me that fear in the Bible is not just reverence. It's more than that. It's fear. With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And so, we're not to fear man. That's an ungodly fear. But we are to fear God. That's a godly fear. And so, the fact is that those that are keeping themselves in the love of God will not fear man. Jude talks about keep yourself in the love of God. And that's not something we have to worry about. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul said in Romans 8. But the thing is that, I don't obviously have time, but in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus talks about not fearing man who can only kill the body. He said, you better fear God who can only kill your body but cast you into hell. And he says that to his disciples. Don't tell me that's the same. That would never have to be said to us in this age as members of the body of Christ. But he's warning his disciples. He said, if you don't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. And you read that passage, and it's very strong warning that if they deny that Jesus is the Christ in order to save their own lives, they're going to lose their life. They have to be willing to lay down their life for the truth and for the brethren. And so when it says, perfect love casteth out fear, that's not about the fear of man. Obviously, we're supposed to have that godly fear. And that gives confidence in the day of judgment. And so, notice, he says, if a man say, I love God. If a man say. You know, those that go around always saying, I love God, usually don't. Why do you have to keep saying it? Don't people know that? Paul said, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Where do you read in the Bible where God's men go around saying, I love God, I love God, I love God? It's not something you have to talk about, something you're supposed to demonstrate by how you live. Our love for God is proven by how we treat His people. He said, this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. The two great commandments of the law is to love God first and then your neighbor. Loving our brother is the outflow of loving God. By the way, it's very dangerous when you start trying to love people more than God. Love God first. So much we had to leave out for time, but that'll do it for today. Father, thank you for this time to study your word.